compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we're back. Hard to believe. Only 1 hour to go. 888-914-9149. Let's set a land speed record for phone calls. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Mike in Rhode Island. Good morning, Mike. Welcome.
Hi, Patrick. I'm a faithful Catholic, and I enjoy your show.
Thank you.
My question is, do you and the church believe that a non-Catholic who has never been baptized in the Catholic Church but accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and lives their life that way can be saved?
Well, the church says that anyone who knows that the church is necessary for salvation, which is an extension of Christ himself being necessary for salvation, faith in Christ, I mean, and knows this and refuses to enter the church or remain in the church, that person cannot be saved. So that's the church's dogmatic teaching on this issue. It's known as extra ecclesiam nulla salus, or outside the church there is no salvation. So that's the first part of the answer. The church's teaching is that no, if you know this and you refuse to enter the church, no, you cannot be saved. Nonetheless, the second part, or the other side of the coin, is, as it says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, that God wills all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So at the same time, the church says that that God gives this gift of salvation to everybody. He wills, rather, that everybody be saved. But there are whole classes of people for whom that would be impossible for them to know. So think of people who are mentally retarded, and they just don't have the mental wherewithal to know. Or the question of unbaptized children who die before the age of reason or die in the womb, for example. The point here is that we know that God wills the salvation of all people. Now, it's not a decree. He doesn't decree that everybody be saved, but he wills it to be so. And so the question now is, what about the people who, through no fault of their own, never knew, or they never could know, or they never recognized? The church says in this case, it is indeed possible for people who were not card-carrying members of the Catholic Church in this life to be saved, but that's something that's reserved to God alone. It hasn't been revealed to us. We don't know. What we do know is that Jesus said that you must be baptized in John 3. Unless you are born again of water and the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's just one place where this is asserted. The necessity for being a member of the church, going to the whole world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. This is in Matthew 28. Or in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have life within you. And if you don't eat my flesh and don't drink my blood, you will not have life within you. So we can take a composite of all these statements of Jesus and say the norm, that all other things being equal, that we are obliged to follow is faith in Jesus, following Jesus, being baptized, and being a Catholic, being a member of the church he established. But because that's impossible for some people, the church says that in a way known only to God, that has not been revealed to us, he can indeed give sanctifying grace and salvation to those. Now, one final thing, as you mentioned, you mentioned an example of somebody, let's say, who's an evangelical Protestant who has been baptized. Well, this is part of the equation here, because baptism incorporates you into the mystical body of Christ. Even if you live apart from the church, even if you don't recognize the Catholic Church for what it is, nonetheless, you do have now a sacramental connection to the church. And that's where part of this second part of the answer is involved, and that is with the assertion that nobody can be saved apart from the Catholic Church. Therefore, it must be that when God does save some of those people in a manner known only to him, it's not separate from the Catholic Church. There is a way in which they are in the Catholic Church somehow. That somehow we just don't know, because it hasn't been revealed to us. So I'll leave it at that, Mike. Does that clarify it a bit further for you?
Yeah, that was great. And I would ask for prayer. I have a young nephew who had emergency brain surgery yesterday. We still don't know the results. So all those listening could pray for him, I would appreciate it.
What is his first name?
Ryan.
Okay. You can count on our prayers, Mike. Absolutely. We'll pray for Ryan. And may it be God's will that he have a speedy and easy recovery and be out of danger. May God will it. Thanks, Mike. Oh, that's got to be so hard. 888-914-9149. How about Megan now in Vista, California? Hello, Megan.
Hi, Patrick. My question was about, so at my church, they used to do a children's liturgy where they would take the children elsewhere for the readings and I think the homily, and I'm interested in bringing that back. So my question is, if I were to facilitate that, would I need to attend Mass a second time?
Well, no. I myself am not a fan of that personally. I think it's an unnecessary disruption in Mass, and it kind of turns it into like it's story time, and all the kids are going to go have story time, and then they're going to come back. I think it's an unnecessary extra step that, anyway, so that's my personal view, but nobody consults me other than when you call and ask on the program. I have no say in the matter. But in any case, if you were to do that and you were the one taking the children into the other room and you're going to read scripture, you are participating in the liturgy of the word, but the gospel is not yours to proclaim as a laywoman. It's not mine to proclaim either as a layman. That's something to be proclaimed by the priest. And it is true that deacons can do that as well. So you're missing the liturgy of the word, in a sense, because your reading the gospel to the children does not take the place of you hearing the word proclaimed by the priest. But if you were to, as I've seen these done before, when that part of the liturgy is completed, then the children come back in and disrupt things yet again. That's beside the point. You would be present at Mass for the liturgy of the Eucharist. So you would not have missed Mass. You wouldn't have to go to Mass again, because you had been there, even though that disruption took place in the middle. You see what I mean?
Okay. Yes.
And I know that people think it's cute, and the parents, you know, and everybody, oh, isn't that sweet? And all the kids get up and they all gather and they all, you know, like little lambs following out the door. And I understand the cuteness of it. It is cute. And that's partly why I am not in favor of it, because we're here for the Mass. We're here for Jesus. And the children should be present and accounted for there. They're not a disruption. The priest can preach a sermon. The people can pay attention. We have for two millennia. It's not necessary for the children to get up and go and then come back in. So I'm sharing with you my personal view of this as a custom. But, you know, it's something that
I remember going as a kid and enjoying it. I felt like I think they read the readings in simpler terms that were easier for children to understand.
Mm-hmm. That is true. Yeah, they would have a translation of the Bible that's more understandable by children. So that's what I'm trying to say. I understand why people would want to do that. And there are some benefits, but I don't think the benefits outweigh the negatives. I think the negatives outweigh the benefits in this case, personally. I hate to be Mr. Wet Blanket. Sorry about that.
No, that's okay. You gave me some things to think about.
Well, that's a win for both of us, right?
Yes.
All right. Well, thank you, Megan. Appreciate the phone call.
Thank you, Patrick.
Okay, bye-bye. Frank in North Smith... Blah, 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 blah. Let me start over. Frank in North Smithfield, Rhode Island. Welcome to the program.
Welcome. Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome.
And the reason why I'm calling is going back to salvation. What about Protestants? Catholics have fallen away from the church.
Mm-hmm.
And they were baptized in the Catholic Church, went through all of these sacraments and everything. What is their chance of salvation, or are they saved, especially the ones who are, they're like preachers and everything, people I know. And I always think about them all the time. I pray for them all the time, you know, because they're conversion to come back home because Papa is waiting for them, you know? So what do you suggest in that? What is their, where are they in their grace or salvation purposes for the future?
Yeah, I understand the question. And I have, you know, deep concerns for people in that situation. Well, a few things come to mind. Number one, Jesus said, the road is wide and well-traveled that leads to perdition, leads to hell, and the gate is narrow and few find it that leads to eternal life, which is very pessimistic sounding when you think about it. And I don't know how else to read it except in that light that Jesus is saying that, you know, maybe most people don't make it. And I can understand how that would clash with our modern sensibilities that, well, you know, it's really going to be okay and God understands and, you know, he's not really all that worried about this, that, or the other as long as you love him and you're trying to be a good person. That's all that's really necessary. But you know what's interesting is that at every turn, that's not what Jesus says. He doesn't say that. And he says things like, the road is wide and well-traveled that leads down, and the gate is narrow and few find it that leads up. He says, so strive to enter by the narrow gate. Or he says, you know, many are called, but few are chosen. And on. So I offer you that by way of preamble. The next thing I would say is, the church's teaching on the basis of the gospel has always been, even though some people balk at this, it has always been that there is no salvation outside the church. So to reference yet again that Vatican II document, Lumen Gentium, which is, it's the most recent iteration of this dogma, and it says in section 14, it says that anyone knowing that the church is necessary for salvation. And this part comes immediately after the part where it talks about Jesus and faith in Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. There's no other door to heaven, in other words. So as the church reiterates this dogma of you can't be saved without faith in Jesus Christ, and that leaves open the question, well, what about all the people who never knew? That's a separate question, invincible ignorance, etc. But it says here in verse 14 or chapter 14 that no one, knowing that the Catholic Church established by Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation, who refuses either to enter it or to remain in it, can be saved. It's a very explicit statement here. And so with regard to those who were Catholic and they leave, objectively, it is a mortal sin. It's a serious sin to abandon the Catholic Church. Whatever the reason may be, it's a serious sin in an objective sense. Now, what about the subjective circumstances? Did that person really understand that? Maybe not. Did the person have some force or compulsion? Fear, maybe. Or maybe as a child, having received the sacraments and got confirmed, and then mom and dad bolt and they go to a megachurch, and suddenly now you got this 12, 13-year-old who doesn't have any choice in the matter, and suddenly now he's in a megachurch, and he has no say in the matter because his parents did this. So what the church says is that there are whole groups of people who, and this is known to God alone, who are not at fault for the predicament that they're in. And so this is why the church in that section there says, One of these people who, knowing that the church is necessary for salvation, refuses either to enter into it or remain in it, that person cannot be saved. That's the church's way of saying, yes, this is a grievous sin. It will send you to hell if you leave the Catholic Church, all other things being equal. You cannot be saved. Even if you, you know, go and preach and do something else, Jesus says, it's not those who say to me, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the ones who do the will of my Father. He says, on that day, there will be many who come to me and say, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? And didn't we do mighty deeds in your name? And he'll say, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. So there will be people who in this life feel like, yeah, I got it made in the shade. Once saved, always saved. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm going to heaven, only to find when the time comes that they had fooled themselves. So it's a great mystery to me, at least, how is it that you can have people who are good-hearted. We can look at their lives and say, these people are really good. They pray, they love Jesus, they read the Bible, they're trying to do. So what we as Catholics say is, we leave them up to the mercy of God. We pray for them, we evangelize them, we do everything we can to show them the church that Jesus Christ established. That's our duty, that's our mission. So we must do that. And at the same time, recognizing that, well, for some people, they just don't get it, and that's God's job to take care of that. And we do the best we can, and we trust in God's mercy for those people. And who they are, we don't know. So it's, you know, work as if everything depended upon you, and pray as if everything depended upon God, because both, in a certain sense, are true. So those are my thoughts, Frank.
Do you... I want to do some outreach, and I've been thinking that this has been on my mind for a long time. I want to send them something to read that would reestablish them with their faith that they were baptized in. Mm-hmm. Now, I was looking at your books, Truth.
Surprised by Truth. Mm-hmm.
Surprised by Truth, but you have 1, 2, 3, 4. Is that a good start for them to like wake them up, especially a couple of people in particular? A couple of them are families.
I'm biased, of course.
Mm-hmm. Oh no. I read this. It's fabulous, you know. But this one in particular that's really pigheaded about his disdain for the Catholic Church, you know, and he was baptized in the Catholic Church. And that once saved, always saved thing always bothers me. So in other words, what you're saying, you can be saved, and then tomorrow and the rest of your life, you can go back and do whatever you were doing, even if they were sinful, because once saved, always saved.
Some do. Yeah, well, that's a very Baptistic way of looking at it. So those who are influenced by Baptist theology, that's generally the view they hold. Not everybody, not every Protestant holds that view. But it is certainly not scriptural. The Bible is replete with warnings that believers, those who have been quote-unquote saved, can lose their salvation. You know, a great example of that is in Romans chapter 11, where St. Paul warns the Gentile audience that he's writing to. First of all, he says that you Gentiles are like these wild olive tree branches that have been grafted onto the cultivated olive tree, which symbolizes Israel. And he describes those who lost their salvation because of their rejection of Jesus. He said they're like branches that are snapped off. And he says to the Gentiles, you have been grafted in. You are now in that tree. You have salvation because you believe in Jesus, et cetera, et cetera. But then he warns them at the end of this, saying, see then the kindness and severity of God. God's severity toward those who fell and his kindness to you, provided you remain in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So it's a direct, explicit warning to born again, saved, whatever term we want to use, believers, Christians, that they can lose their salvation. The whole context of that section of Romans chapter 11 is people who lose their salvation. And he warns them, you too can lose your salvation unless you remain in God's kindness. And that's another way of saying being in the state of grace. I have to take a break, Frank, but I do, of course, as the editor of the Surprised by Truth books, I recommend them. I would say start with the first volume, 11 Converts Give the Biblical and Historical Reasons for Becoming Catholic. That first volume is probably the best one for the audience you have in mind. Thanks, Frank. Coming right back. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio lines, is hiring today. Several positions available throughout the U.S. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with COF, an Illinois Life Insurance Society not licensed in all states.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Good stuff. 888-914-9149. Just I want to draw your attention to an article that I'm not going to share with you on the air only because I want to get back to your phone calls. But this is from the Jerusalem Post. Silver coins found near Temple Mount prove Jewish history of Israel. So here's just a snippet from the article, but you really should look at this because it's yet again more scientific documentary corroboration of the truth of things that you read in the Bible. A rare half-shekel coin from the Great Revolt from 66 BC to 70 AD during the Second Temple period has been discovered in Jerusalem's Ophel excavation south of the Temple Mount. Only a few days ago, a wooden box containing 15 silver coins that serve as proof of the Hanukkah story of the Maccabees, which was found recently during an excavation in the Negev Desert, was announced. The Ophel, or citadel, is the still extant Herodian cased in Temple Mount, bordered to the south by a saddle, followed by the ridge known as the southeastern hill that stretches down to the King's Garden and lower Siloam Pool. Two kings of Judah, Yotam and Manasseh, are described in the book of 2 Chronicles to have massively strengthened the Ophel fortifications and was either very close to or identical with the stronghold of Zion conquered and reused by King David. In the destruction layer, dozens of Jewish coins were found from the period of the Great Revolt, most of them made of bronze. They also included a particularly rare and unusual find, a silver coin in a half shekel denomination. Now, there's much more to it, but it is fascinating. And as you read this article and you see how it corroborates the story of Hanukkah, and that's the, you know, the Feast Day of Lights, the temple had been desecrated, and when the Maccabees finally recovered the possession of the temple, they went to go light the lamp, and there was virtually no oil left, and certainly not enough to keep it lit indefinitely. And for this period of 8 days, the lamp remained lit miraculously. This oil didn't burn out. How did that happen? Well, it was a miracle. So this is one of the things that, by the way, is in the deuterocanonical books of 2 Maccabees. So the 1st and 2nd Maccabees are part of the deuterocanonical books that many Protestant Bibles no longer contain. And so there's an example of this custom that the Jews to this day still celebrate that is corroborated in Scripture. And now we have the scientific excavation find that further corroborates it. So I think it's exciting and interesting. And you can access it by going to the show Twitter feed at P Madrid Show, or go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Let's go to Jeff in Elk Grove, California. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, Patrick. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
I have a young Muslim friend who lives close by, and he's been a part of our lives and his family for many years. He showed me a YouTube video by a Muslim a person depicting a Muslim person who was talking to Christian people as they came by, and his issue was that because there are two accounts of Judas's death in the New Testament, and they're different, that would prove that the that the claims of Christianity were false, because in the Quran there's just one account, and the difference proved that Christianity was false. Mm-hmm. So my Muslim friend asked me about this. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I was
so you're wondering
about
what
your
to say.
Yeah, I am.
Okay. Okay, so this is stock. This is standard polemics from Muslim apologists, and I've dealt with this any number of times over the years. It is predicated upon a belief that Muslims have that the New Testament is lying to us about Jesus, and then it's basically a later forgery, and those things that they think originally were in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament that said that Jesus was not God, he wasn't crucified, that Judas was made to look like Jesus and he was crucified, that's one of the theories, that Jesus is a prophet, but he's certainly not God. They believe that the New Testament that we have is riddled with falsehoods that have removed what they think to be the true story about Jesus. Of course, none of that's true, and it's easily refuted by an appeal to the manuscript evidence that goes back. We, of course, don't have the autographs. We don't have the originals of the Gospels, etc. But we do have very early copies of copies, and we also have access to the church fathers who did have access, if not to the very original documents, they had access to much earlier documents than we have today. And we can demonstrate conclusively the consistency and the accuracy of what we see in our modern Bible translations as compared not only with the earliest manuscripts that we have, but also compare those with the quotations from Scripture from much earlier manuscripts used by people like St. Augustine in the 5th century and even those before him. So as a matter of documentary evidence, we can refute the notion that the Gospels have been changed or that they were somehow mutilated as a way to hide what the Muslims believe is the truth. That's one thing to keep in mind. The second thing to keep in mind is that the Muslims, they will use, for example, the so-called Epistle of Barnabas. This is a very common tool that they'll use. It's an apocryphal work. It was not written by the Apostle Barnabas, and it contains lots of these notions that that they think are consistent with their view of Jesus, etc. So that's another tool that you'll see used. Now, a person who has really done a great deal of work in refuting all these things is a Coptic priest. His name is Zakaria Botros. And this guy is amazing. And he's done tons of work in this area, especially on video. If you go to YouTube, for example, his first name is Zakaria, Z-A-K-A-R-I-A, Botros, B-O-T-R-O-S. And he refutes the imams. He debates them on all of these issues about the divinity of Jesus, about the Trinity, about you name it, he gets into it. And he's got a wealth of these things that are available, not just in writing. In his website has a lot of the things that are there. It's also in English and Arabic. And there are many of the videos that he's done. His website is fatherzakaria.net, by the way. FatherZakaria.net. So you don't need to do all the heavy lifting that he's already done, but you can share that with this Muslim friend of yours. And if he speaks Arabic, so much the better. So I'll leave it at that. What are your thoughts on that, Jeff?
And just finally, the two accounts of Judas's death, the difference between the two, does mm-hmm. that point to anything? I mean, my impression no. was, you know, they're, yeah. Yeah.
No, I tell you what, I didn't mean to interrupt you. So in the one account, Judas, he commits suicide by hanging himself. In another right. account, it's said that his body fell and his bowels burst open. They're yeah. not mutually exclusive. Both of those are easily reconcilable as an emphasis on one aspect of his dying, and that's by hanging himself. And then the other could easily have been fulfilled if after the rope broke or the branch snapped or something and his body precipitated to the ground, it was dashed upon the rocks, that could easily have happened the same way. So it's two details about the same thing. They're not contradictory.
Okay. That makes sense, and I appreciate the background on this, too. It's very helpful. Thank you.
You're welcome. I'm glad, and this is important stuff, so I'm glad you're having a chance to talk with him and dialogue with him.
I'll do that, and thank you. God bless you. Thanks, Patrick.
You're welcome. Thank you. And you know what? We'll get a link to Father Zakaria's website so you can check it out for yourself. If you have any reason to be, you know, chatting with Muslim friends or coworkers or something, and you need some resources for people who were a resource for people who have done this work, that by Father Zakaria would be very good. And we'll get a link to that. 888-914-9149. How about, let's go now to Michael in Bakersfield, California. Hi, Michael.
Hey, Patrick, how you doing?
Doing well, thank you. What's on your mind today?
So, you were talking earlier with some people about, being saved, actual salvation.
Yeah.
And so I have a lot of family, pretty much we're all Catholic, or we were all Catholic. Most people are baptized. They go all, you know, through their confirmation and everything. And even some been through Crucio and still ended up going to a non-denominational worship ceremony.
Right.
And they didn't really attend mass so much anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And then talking to some of my family members, there have been priests that have told them that God's mercy is infinite, able to save anybody from any situation, you know, that kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. And
well, that's true. God's mercy is infinite. There's no doubt about it. And he can save anybody, but he won't save people against their will. And we have to remember also that God is also all just. He's all loving, but he's also all just. And so to the extent if a priest is giving a watered-down explanation of the gospel and suggesting that, well, you know, God understands, you can do what you want, and as long as you're not, you know, like killing people and you're a good person and you love God and you're doing it your way, that's okay, God understands. That's false. That's not what the church teaches, not what Jesus taught. So it's unfortunate that maybe in their desire to be well thought of or their desire to, you know, we don't want people to be worried, they wind up giving bad advice, whoever they may be. So we know that Jesus said, he said in Luke 10:16 to the apostles, he says, he who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. So as the apostles were the original bishops of the church that Jesus established, and if, as he says in Matthew 28:19-20, he wants these apostles to go out into the whole world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So this church that Christ has established for our salvation, with all of those gifts that he wants everyone to have, everyone everywhere, at all times, he wants in this church, and the gifts of the Eucharist and the other sacraments, and the authority that he has invested in these men to teach with authority the things that he has commanded. And if somebody said, well, I like you, Jesus, but I'm not going to listen to that church you established, Jesus says, he who listens to you, the magisterium of the church listens to me, he who rejects you rejects me. So in essence, what they have involved themselves in is a rejection of the church that Christ established to teach us the truth. And if they are rejecting the church, they're rejecting Jesus. By his own words, Jesus says this. So it's pastoral malpractice to tell somebody who's left the Catholic Church, it's going to be okay. You're going to be fine. As long as you love Jesus and you read the Bible, that's not true. So I don't like to be Mr. Wet Blanket. I don't like to be, you know, the guy. But you know what? I'm just saying what Jesus said. I'm just saying what the apostles said. I'm just saying what the church has always believed and taught. And I wish that maybe more people had heard this before, but thank God we have Relevant Radio to be able to pipeline the truth 24/7, not because we want to make people fearful or angry or sad or anything, but because God has so much in store for all of them, and he wants them to have all these things in the church. And maybe the reason that they left the church is they never understood it. Maybe the people who said, I'm not being fed in the Catholic Church, well, I'm pretty sure it's because they don't know what they're receiving, whom they're receiving in the Holy Eucharist. So we have to do a better job of reaching out to them.
Right. So my question, because they're being led astray by some false information that they got from an authority figure, do they still have a chance to enter into purgatory?
Well, let's not forget, purgatory is not a destination. Nobody is destined to go to purgatory. You're either going to go to heaven or hell. Now, it may be that if you die in the state of grace, and of course you're on your way to heaven, it may be that you need some purification, as St. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and forward, without using the term purgatory. But don't think of it as, can they get into purgatory? Because that's not what purgatory, it's not like, well, you know, you're too good for hell, but you're not good enough for heaven, so you go to purgatory. It's not that at all. The question is, will they be saved? Will they be saved or will they not be saved? And if they're saved, they're going to go to heaven. And if, incidentally, they have to pass through purgatory on the way, okay. But the key is salvation. And can you be saved by rejecting, knowingly rejecting the church that Jesus established? The answer is no. Now, if you don't know and you're laboring under misinformation and you're genuinely thinking that it is okay, I mean, these are all extenuating circumstances that the Lord, of course, takes into account. And he recognizes that individual people have different levels of culpability for do they know, do they not know, is it their fault, is it not their fault? And only God knows those things. We don't know them. What we can say is that if you want to be saved, come to Jesus in faith, believe in him, accept him, be baptized, and enter into the Catholic Church that he established. That's the norm. That's what he said to do. So we have an obligation to do it. Now, if you're one of those people who is, you know, for a reason that's not your own fault, and you never knew this, honestly never knew it, well, then we entrust those people to God's mercy. We evangelize them, but we entrust them to his mercy because he can do whatever he wants by giving grace to people. So I got to take a break, though. Thanks, Michael. Coming right back. We receive hundreds of your phone calls every day, all thanks to the Catholic Order of Foresters studio line. Our sponsor offers flexible life insurance and annuities. Visit relevantradio.com/Forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Something strange just happened in Berlin a short while ago. I don't know if you saw this yet, Cyrus. This giant aquarium, 260,000 gallons of water, 1,500 exotic fish. It just burst. So those fish are no more. And this giant aquarium just popped. So thought you'd want to know about that. In case you were planning to go to Berlin this weekend.
I just did a quick Google search and there it is. Whoa, 15.
Look at all those fish.
Yeah. I hope somebody's got a big fryer.
Well, I mean, it's sad that the fish are
That's what
gone
I meant.
Now,
That's but... what I meant. Now people are going to be mad at me.
Well, it is Friday. Anyway, let's move on. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Maria Cristina in Florida. Hi, Maria Cristina.
Hi, Patrick. Sometimes I feel just like you, like Mrs. Wet Blanket. So I wanted to let you know you're not alone on that. But
okay,
on
thank you.
That the lady brought up about the children at the mass that they are taken away. On this church, they are not only taken away, but while they're waiting online, the priest starts like a little Q and A question and answer for them, starts asking them questions and telling them. So this goes on for a while. Then after that, this is some of the things that he does. Well, the choir is singing beautifully because they are, but he then will address the choir and tell them that's his favorite song and they do such a great job. And all of this is in the middle of the mass. Okay. And then, before the final blessing is said, he has a million people come up to the altar, like all the kids and all the people that are having birthdays and all the people that are having anniversaries. And then they sing happy birthday and, you know, bless it. And I don't know, I actually, this was my parish and I changed parishes because every time I went to mass there, I didn't feel that I was at mass. You know, I felt I was being, you know, at an entertainment place or something, you know.
I can relate. I know what you mean.
Yeah, this priest becomes very popular because he does all these things that people like, you know, but.
Well, I know, and I know what you mean. And although I don't know anything about him, I don't like to. I mean, criticizing priests, if I can ever avoid doing it, I try to, because, I mean, there are priests and we love them and we're so grateful for all that they do for us. But it does happen, unfortunately, that some priests are more like a game show host than a priest celebrating Mass. I hate to put it that way, but they are more like a game show host. And I don't know if they just want to be popular. I don't know. And I guess I don't need to know. But what I do know is that we're not at Mass for those kinds of theatrics. We're not at Mass to have a talent show or any of the other stuff that sometimes goes on like that. That's not what Mass is for. So I think it's a misguided sort of enthusiasm or a misguided desire to be liked, to be popular. That's unfortunate. So in your situation, Maria Cristina, all I can say is if it's as bad as it sounds like it is, then, you know, maybe just go to a different parish. Unfortunately, I'm sure you don't want to come out of Mass angry every day. So if that's the price you have to pay to be able to be at peace and not have the Mass turn into a game show, then maybe go down the street to a different parish and find respite that way. That's my thought. Anyway, thank you. Let's pray for our priest, shall we? Let's go to Patrick now in Trenton. Good morning, Patrick.
Paul, I just have a question. If you could better explain the Bible verse, if where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Does that mean, like, God allows sin?
He does allow sin. That's true. So this is Romans 5, verse 20. Law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I think that's the one you're thinking of, right?
Yes, yes.
Okay. So the second verse, which completes the thought, I'll read them together. Law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. So this is one of those passages that at first glance might seem a little difficult. Like, what is he talking about here? And my reading of the passage is that God's grace is more powerful than our sin. And as deep or depraved or widespread as human sin may be, God's grace is bigger and more powerful than that. And it's another way of saying what St. Paul also says, is that all things work together for the good for those who love God. So in God's plan of providence, his unfolding moment by moment plan for our happiness and our sustenance, there are plenty of bad things that happen. So the answer to your question is, does God permit sin? The answer is, of course, is yes. He permits it. Look at Adam and Eve. He doesn't want it, doesn't command it, but he permits it. Now, why would he do that? Well, I think this is the answer to that question. He did it because even sin, however bad it may be, it is not more powerful than his grace. So as a situation deteriorates into greater and worse sin, God's grace increases as a way to offset what's going for those who love God. Now, if you don't love God, it's not doing you a hill of beans worth of good. But if you do love God, if you are faithful and following the Lord and all of the above, then no matter what happens, no matter what is going on around you, God's grace is abounding even more. It's increasing. I think that's what he's saying here. What do you think?
So it's really for those that just love God or are in relationship with God, really. It's not really for people that are just like lost people or like lost souls.
No, I think it's for them too. Well, okay, I'll put it this way. They can avail themselves of this grace at any time if they choose to do so, if they accept this free gift that God is giving them. So it is abounding even all around them. And the idea that comes to my mind as you ask that question would be, think about all those lost souls in Sodom and Gomorrah, to go back into the book of Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know that story, right? You know what happened there?
Yes.
Okay, and you know what they were doing. It was a very depraved society that they had. And when Abraham is interceding for the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, he goes through this almost kind of like a game. You know, Lord, he's praying for them. Lord, if there are 50 people in the city who are good, who are righteous, would you spare the city for this for their sake? And God says, yeah, I'll for their sake, sure, I'll spare the city. And then, of course, Abraham knows that there aren't 50 people who fit this bill. So he says, well, what if there's only 40? And then 35, and then 30. You know, he ratchets things down. And God says, yes, for the sake of those, I will spare the city. And then what happens? He gets down to five. If there are five people who are good, would you spare the city? God says, yes. And then what happens? He destroys the cities. So we know that there weren't even five people who were righteous in this city. It's pretty mind-blowing when you think about it. But my point in referencing this passage is because here you see God's grace abounding, that if it had happened that, let's say, 5 or 10 people were in the city who were good, God would have spared everybody. So the good, the grace, if you want to think of it that way, would have been there for all these wicked people if it had turned out in a better way. And similarly, throughout our life, God's grace, God is not stingy with his grace. And as the Bible says, you know, he causes the sun to shine upon the good and the wicked alike, and the rain falls on the crops of the good and the wicked alike. So God's grace is always abounding in many ways. But in a salvific sense, those who, as you were saying, those who love him, who accept this grace, who are repentant for their sins, etc., then it becomes efficacious unto their salvation. But if you're one of the lost souls and you just don't care and you're not going to, you know, sorry, God, not interested, well, the grace is there and abounding, but it's not going to be salvific for you if you're in that situation. Anyway, I'll leave it at that. Thanks for the call. I think we have time. Let's see. Let's see if we have time. Elizabeth in Florida, welcome.
Good morning. Very confusing time for me with Christmas being next week. Uh-huh. I have family members that do not want other family members that are not Christian or Catholic, that mm-hmm. they are agnostic. And mm-hmm. I don't feel that we should leave them out because of their non-belief.
Leave them out of what? Out of like celebrations or dinners or something?
Yeah, out of mm-hmm. celebrations, out of any yeah. family.
Invite them. Yeah, invite
yeah.
them.
Yeah, because, you know, I don't think it's fair that they be excluded or shunned because of their belief, because I pray every day for them, and mm-hmm. someday they might just change their mind. And
that's right.
I don't know how to explain that to the others that feel the opposite way, that they shouldn't be welcome.
Well, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, you know, bless those who persecute you, love your enemy. Now, they're not your enemy, of course, but they just happen to disagree with you. We should yeah. show them the love of Jesus. We should show them kindness, compassion, charity, patience, respect, all those things that Jesus tells us we should do. Well, I think you're right on target, Elizabeth.
Thank you. I'm just so grateful that you answered my call before you have to leave.
Me too. I do have to leave, though. Merry Christmas. Thank you. Until we're together again, which won't be long, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.